Thank you so much for that. It was truly wonderful. You can take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 17 through the end of the chapter are our focus this morning. As we continue our verse-by-verse look at this wonderful letter from the Apostle Paul to the church in Thessalonica. Let me just read that passage for us. We've spent a couple of weeks on the first two verses, but let me just read 17 through 20 and then we'll all be on the same page. 1 Thessalonians 2:17 says, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope, or joy, or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." So as we've been studying this letter, we know, of course, that the theme of 1 Thessalonians is that Jesus is coming again, as we see on the screen there. Jesus Christ is coming again, and he's coming again for believers. And before he comes to rule and to reign over this earth. You know, one of the criticisms of what I hesitate to label, but as free grace theology, or really what I like to call just biblical theology, what the Bible teaches concerning salvation. One of the criticisms is that there's no motivation to live in obedience to the Lord. You know, in lordship salvation, there's a big motivation to live an obedient life, because if you're not living an obedient life, well, you're not a Christian. That could tend to scare you into being obedient. There's big motivation for someone who thinks they're literally earning their salvation to be obedient, doing good works in order to earn your salvation. Well, if I don't do these good works, then I'm not going to earn my salvation. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't teach either one of those avenues to salvation. The Bible certainly does not teach that we earn our salvation by doing good works. Salvation is by faith alone. We know that. The overwhelming testimony of Scripture is that salvation is by faith alone. And the Bible also does not teach that people who have their faith in Christ will do a certain amount of good works, will do particular good works, will do enough good works to prove that they're saved. Salvation is by faith alone. And then, because of what has been done for us, we should be motivated to live in obedience to the Lord. That's what being a disciple is all about. But if you want some motivation for living the Christian life, if just thinking of what Christ has done for you and then being motivated to live in a way that is pleasing to the Lord because he's done so much for you, if that's not enough, that's not enough motivation to be obedient, well, let's consider the fact that there are crowns for believers when Christ comes again. That should certainly be motivation for us to be obedient to him. That's what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that there is a time of coming reward for believers in the future at some point in time. And that's what Paul is talking about here in verses 19 and 20 as he speaks of this crown of exaltation and the fact that the Thessalonians are his glory and his joy. So we'll take a look into exactly what that means as we make our way into this passage. Of course, over the last couple of weeks, we looked at the person of Satan that's mentioned there in verse 18, Satan hindering Paul from being with the Thessalonians, as was his desire. We get a, incidentally, that I didn't mention over the last couple of weeks, but we get a good indication of exactly who the author of this letter is in verse 18, another indication of who the author is, and that is the Apostle Paul. And so back up in verse 1, when Paul says, Paul and Silas and Timothy, he's being humble there, essentially. The Apostle Paul is being humble, including Silas and Timothy. Obviously, they are very important to his ministry. But make no mistake of who the author of this letter is. It is the Apostle Paul. He says, "For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us." He is the one that is the apostle. He is the one who specifically received the commission from Jesus Christ to go to the Gentile people and give them the gospel. Silas and Timothy are his partners in that endeavor, but Paul is the one with the commission from the Lord to do this. And he speaks of Satan here. We spent a considerable amount of time going through exactly who Satan is, that he is a created being, he's a fallen being, he's real. The scriptures, the Bible describes him as being a real being. We should not pretend as if he doesn't exist. We should not pretend as if the place that was created by God for Satan to go into, an eternal lake of fire, we should not pretend that that doesn't exist. It does. The scripture is very clear. And there are implications for that. If we try to write Satan off as just being, you know, a figurative example of evil or something like that, rather than a real created being. Paul certainly believes he's a created being by saying that he is hindering him. Satan, of course, is the ruler of the world. He's a deceiver. His program is to deceive you, deceive me, deceive the church into buying into the world's system of thought, essentially. He has great power. He has a person in the future that is could be in the world today. We don't know. He may be 1,000 years into the future before he comes to the earth. But there is one thing for certain, and that is that in the future, there will be a person on this earth who is fully committed to Satan's program for this world. And he will, in fact, rule over a one-world government, a one-world religion that is based around worshiping him personally. But nearly every time that Satan is described in the scripture, so many times when his person, the Antichrist, is described in the scripture, it includes the fact that they will be defeated in the future. And there is a 1,000-year abyss in the future of Satan, where he will be kept during the millennial kingdom. And then after that millennial kingdom, there is an eternal lake of fire that was prepared for Satan and his demons, his angels who went with him. And the fact of the matter is that the Bible clearly states that those who do not trust in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins will be cast into that lake of fire also. That's what makes the good news really good news and very critical news. Breaking alert, you can be saved from the eternal lake of fire simply by trusting in Jesus Christ. And when we do, at this point in time, there is a promise of a crown in the future for believers. In the meantime, we're going to have conflict. And then a little bit different than what we normally do, we're going to skip ahead to the end of the passage, just so we're all on the same page of what is being spoken of here, exactly when Christ is coming again, and exactly what that phrase means. We'll get that straight first, and then we'll go back to the crowns, and then we'll see why Paul has such confidence in the future. And we'll see that as believers in Jesus Christ, we can have that exact same confidence that Paul exhibits here about the Thessalonians, about the future, about our future with Jesus Christ. We can have that same confidence in our lives. But we begin with the conflict, just briefly, verses 17 and 18 again. Paul says, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us." We spent a lot of time talking about this satanic conflict that is going on in our minds, or in our world, and primarily it happens in our minds as believers, but we can be armored against that. And that is a matter of choice, really, for us as believers. This isn't something that just happens automatically, that as a believer, whoop, we get this force field around us that keeps satanic influence out of our minds. I personally wish it was that easy, but it is not. It is not easy. It's very difficult because this is something that we can't see with our eyes and feel with our hands. Typically, you know, we're not having angels come before us that we can see and know that we're doing battle with these forces. These are unseen forces, and that makes it difficult. But Paul assures us that we can have victory, that we can be protected. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, he says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." That tells us that this devil, this person, he's real, and he is out to get us, essentially. He has schemes that are against us, but we can be protected if we put on the full armor of God. That is an imperative. That's a command. It's not just something that happens automatically. We need to do this daily in our lives. Verse 11, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." So we can stand firm against the Lord, but it's not by just bearing down and white knuckling it and trying harder and these sorts of things. It's according to Scripture. It's walking by faith. It's trusting in what God has provided for us, His provisions. And that is what we read in the rest of Ephesians 6 that you can study on your own time, that you can see these pieces of armor that we can put on to protect ourselves against the schemes of the devil. Paul isn't the only one who warns us about this. Of course, Peter did also. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8 says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." This is real, folks. This isn't just something that is meant to scare us into coming to church and these kinds of things. This is a warning to us that we can be devoured. We see examples all around us. I'm sure every person in here knows of a person who's a believer in Christ who has been swallowed up by the devil, and they're, you know, figuratively speaking, and they are not walking anywhere near the Lord. That's what it means to be that the devil is seeking someone to devour. He's seeking someone to destroy their testimony as a Christian, to destroy their influence over their family, their friends, their coworkers, whatever it is. That's what the devil wants to do. But we can have victory over that in our lives. Peter says, but resist him, firm in your faith, not firm in your commitment to do better, not firm in your commitment to do good works, but rather firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Notice this, verse 10, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. After a little while of suffering, this life is going to end, and we have hope in the future of being perfected, being confirmed, being strengthened, and as Paul points out in our passage, being rewarded for what we have done in this life. So the satanic conflict is real, and there is also a different sort of conflict in our lives that may not necessarily be satanic. I've just labeled it here as situational conflict, that just the trials of life, just the fact of living in this fallen world, there are going to be circumstances in our lives that are not pleasant. We can get injuries. We can have a bad boss at work. We can have a mean neighbor. We can have children who don't listen to us and who go astray, whatever that sort of thing. I'm not saying that Satan is to blame for every one of these things. Some things are just a result of living in this world that we live in. And the scriptures have an answer for that also. Galatians 5:16 says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. In other words, if you're walking moment by moment in faith, trusting in Christ, keeping his word in the forefront of your mind, you're not going to fulfill the desires of your sinful flesh. And at other times, when we have these conflicts that come up in our lives, health issues, whatever it is, we can know that those are coming into our lives for our benefit. James 1, verses 2 through 4, we've read this passage many times. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, whether they're satanic, whether they're situational, whether it's whatever it is. Count it all joy, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's very similar to what Peter mentions in 1 Peter 10, that after a short while, you will be called to his eternal glory in Christ. And he himself will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That's the future hope that Peter is making reference to. James is talking about this life that we're living in. We can be more complete, more perfect. We can be closer to the Lord by going through these trials, coming through them, walking by faith, being matured, essentially. That's why athletes go through rigorous training to perfect their fundamentals, whatever the sport that they're involved in. They train for those things so that they can be a more complete athlete in the future. They can perform better. That's kind of what James is talking about. Peter is talking about in the future, one day, we will all be perfected as believers. And this should cause us to be motivated to live in accordance with the Lord's word. Be obedient disciples. Because one day Christ is coming again, like Paul mentions here in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 19 and 20, in the second half of this. So there's great confusion, I would say, not conflict in the Christian church and in Christendom. It's not really conflict about when Christ is coming again. Instead, it's confusion, because the Bible is very clear. The Bible is as clear that there's a being named Satan, who is a fallen angel, and these kinds of things. The Bible couldn't be any more clear about that. The Bible couldn't be any more clear about a sequence of events that concerns the Messiah coming to the earth again to set up his kingdom. It's very clear the way that it's written. There is a period leading up to his coming again that is very intense tribulation for the entire world. And this isn't just a New Testament concept. This is an Old Testament concept that we get more information about in the New Testament. Old Testament, very clear. The book of Jeremiah, the book of Daniel, the book of Zephaniah, just three examples, that there is a time period of very intense persecution before the Messiah comes and sets up his kingdom. That's just the facts of Scripture. And the Messiah is not ruling and reigning over this earth today. He's not physically present in Israel, as is described in the Old and the New Testament. Therefore, this is something that will happen in the future. And so our duty is to study the Scriptures in light of how they are presented. There's a lot of evidence to go through to see what Paul is talking about here, but we're not gonna go too crazy anyway in it, in trying to figure out exactly when Paul is describing this coming again, when we will be in his presence, who he's talking to. All of these issues are what makes up the context so that we can figure out exactly what Paul is talking about here. He says in second half of verse 19, in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming, for you are our glory and joy. There's two different words there that are critical. In his presence is one word, and that's just literally what it means, just to be in the presence of someone else, of our Lord Jesus at his coming. And the coming is the word that is very interesting, and that is the Greek term parousia, and that has a number of definitions, actually, a couple of definitions for that term that can be applied that we need to figure out based on the context to realize exactly what Paul is talking about. Greek lexicon, the best one, the BDAG, Bauer, Dank, Art, and Gingrich is the acronym there for the four scholars who worked on this. They define this term as a state of being, parousia, first definition, a state of being present in a place, or number two, the arrival as the first stage in the presence, the actual coming, the advent. So, of course, like every other word in the Bible, it depends on the context of what is being described. And really, this term parousia, it's kind of can be compared to a vacation, if you will. When we think of vacation, there's a process. If you're going somewhere on your vacation, there's a whole process to the vacation. Part of traveling somewhere. Part of going on a trip is actually traveling to the place. And then you're in Florida, Paris, whatever, wherever you're going. Then you spend that period of time there. All of that is part of the vacation, including the traveling, getting to the place, and being in the place. Parousia is that same sort of concept. It can mean the actual arriving process, and it can refer to the time when the person is actually wherever they are going. So essentially, there's three possibilities, three possible meanings for what Paul is getting at here. Obviously, he is not speaking of the first advent of Jesus Christ. That's when he was born as a human being, the virgin birth from Mary, his mother, born into the earth, onto the earth. He was physically present on the earth. That's his first advent, the first time that he was present among people. And then we have two other options that could be where the confusion could come in as far as exactly what Paul is referring here. We have several passages in the New Testament that speak of a rapture of believers or a catching up of believers, a time when believers are changed and then are taken to be in the presence of the Lord. And there's also, of course, Old and New Testament, several references to the Messiah, which is Jesus Christ, of course, coming and dwelling on the earth, setting up his kingdom, and these kinds of things. These are what we refer to as the second advent or the second coming of Christ. And Jesus, of course, referred to the fact that he would come to the earth twice, that he would be here two different times. The problem primarily in the Jewish mind with Jesus Christ is that you say he's the Messiah, you say he's the Jewish Messiah, but there is no kingdom. And in the Jewish way of thinking, when the Messiah comes, there will be a kingdom. But they missed what he said in his own words. He made it very clear that he was going to go away for a while. In his very first public appearance, as a matter of fact, in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 19, he goes to the synagogue for the first time after being tempted by the devil, and he is offered the Torah scroll, if you will, to read during their worship time. And it just so happens he reads Isaiah chapter 61, and he reads verses 1 and 2, and then closes it and sits down. And that was very critical. Should have been a very big hint that something different than what we are thinking is going to happen. Jesus Christ stood up in the synagogue that first day. He reads Isaiah 61. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the scroll and went and sat down. Right in the middle of the verse, Isaiah 61 and verse 2, the second half says, "In the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." See, Jesus Christ himself, he separated it right there. First coming, he's coming to proclaim good news to people. second coming, second advent, he's coming to bring vengeance. He's coming to set up a righteous kingdom for Zion there. That's the nation of Israel. That's the first time that Jesus spoke in public. He made that clear delineation between what he's going to do the first time he comes and the second time he comes. In Luke 19, just for another example, he gives a parable about the usage of money that we will look at later, where he makes, this is before he comes into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, he makes a clear statement that of why he is telling this parable. Luke does that for us. Jesus tells this parable because the people in Jerusalem thought that the kingdom would come immediately. So Jesus tells them a parable about a leader, essentially, who comes into his kingdom. He gives people money, and then he's going to leave for a long time, and then he will come back eventually, and he calls them to account, essentially. That's what the parable is about. That's an indication that the Messiah is going to come to the earth for a while, then he's going to leave, and then he's going to come back again. Olivet Discourse, same idea. Matthew 24, you can read that and see, oh, there, he is speaking about coming again to the earth, this sign of the Son of Man coming to the earth. That's Jesus Christ. He's already there once. He's going to have to leave before he can come back. So this term parousia, that is translated as his coming, is an interesting term, and it needs to be understood in the context of what is being said here. And the issue comes in is because the second coming leads to Christ dwelling with his people or being in the presence of his people. It absolutely does. The second coming, him coming to set up his kingdom, obviously, clearly deals with him being in the presence of people. Zephaniah chapter 3. That's just one reference to that he is going to dwell with his people, Israel. Revelation chapter 19, we looked at that last week, him, Jesus Christ, coming again, setting up this thousand-year kingdom. He certainly is going to be present with people when he comes again. Now, there is something that nearly every passage that speaks of him coming and setting up his kingdom on the earth, they almost every one of them has this in common, that they all speak of judgment, of great destruction, of God's enemies being destroyed, the setting up of a kingdom on the earth that's ruled from Jerusalem, the Messiah ruling with a rod of iron, and these kinds of, all of this imagery of a victorious general, essentially, coming and conquering the earth, destroying the enemies of Israel, the enemies of God, and setting up this kingdom. Nearly every passage that speaks of the second coming makes reference to that. Now, the difficulty comes in that there are passages in the New Testament that have a completely different flavor. They speak of Jesus Christ coming in the air, for one thing, not coming all the way to the earth, but coming in the air, and there is no mention of kingdom. There's no mention of conflict, of destroying of enemies. There's no mention of ruling with a rod of iron. In fact, there's no mention of ruling at all in these passages. However, these passages also have essentially the same result, being in the presence of the Lord. But the context shows us that they're talking about something different because they don't have this conflict motif, this the kingdom, the destruction. They only mention Jesus coming in the air, taking believers to be with him, and essentially peaceful, great things. Believers being changed, receiving this eternal glory, this glorified body, and these kinds of things. So context, context, context. Context shows us that these passages in the New Testament are talking about a different event than Jesus coming and setting up his kingdom. Even though they use the same Greek term, parousia, it has to be something different because the description is so different than second coming passages. John 14, verses 1 through 4, is one of those passages where Jesus talks about being with believers, a time when essentially believers are going to be rescued, if you will. John 14 in the upper room, Jesus says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you." Here's another indication that Jesus is leaving. He's going to be leaving the earth, and by inference, he's going to have to come again at some point in the future. "For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself." Notice this, "that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." So later, after the resurrection, every one of these people, minus Judas, who were present in this room, saw Jesus Christ return to heaven. So if any of them would have thought, remembered this that Jesus was speaking of, it was only about probably 41 days earlier, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." They saw Jesus go to heaven. So he is promising here in John 14 to come and receive these people to himself and take them back to where he is, take them back to heaven. That is a very different description than what we find in Revelation chapter 19, the Lord of Lords coming, the destruction, slaying everybody with the sword out of his own mouth, the blood, the travail, the ruling with the rod of iron. There's no mention of that. There is just peaceful bliss, being in the presence of the Lord. If he's going to prepare a place for us, surely he's going to come again and receive us to himself. Where he is, there we can be also. A parallel passage with this, in fact, that we will get to one of these days, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, there are incredible parallels between what Paul writes and what Jesus said in John 14. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." No reference to judgment, no reference to slaying all the enemies of the Lord, no reference to ruling with a rod of iron, just simply a mention of catching up believers to be with Christ where he is. That sounds a lot like John 14. That sounds nothing like Revelation 19, nothing like Zephaniah chapter 3, other than that Christ coming. That's the only thing that those passages have in common. They are speaking of two very different events. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 80 is another passage to go to see this catching up of believers, this changing of believers to be with the Lord where he is. So I would say in this, in our passage, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, that based on the context, what Paul is speaking of is being in Christ's presence following the rapture. And that is because there's no mention of ruling, there's no mention of destruction and all of these things. It's just simply being in the presence of the Lord. And believers, which is who Paul is writing to here, will all be in the presence of the Lord following this rapture of the church that we read about in John 14, in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, all of these various places. We will most certainly be in his presence at that time. And furthermore, 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 14 says that even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 5, amazingly enough, in the Old Testament, speaks of the time when the Messiah, Jesus Christ, will come to the earth and set up his kingdom. He says he has believers with him when he does that. Way back in Zechariah, 400 years before Christ even lived. Zechariah 14:5, you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Revelation 19:14, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Believers will be with Jesus Christ when he comes again to set up his kingdom. Somehow, at some point, Jesus Christ is going to get believers to be with him before he comes again. I mean, that's just a matter of chronology. It has to be that way. In order for all of them to be with him when he comes again, somehow they've all got to get there ahead of time. And that's the rapture of the church that we read about in 1 Thessalonians 4 and these various other passages. So that's what Paul is talking about here when he talks about being in the presence of the Lord, the time when that will happen for believers, for these Thessalonians, for you, for me, for every person who's trusted in Christ, when that is going to take place is at the rapture of the church. So now we can go back and take a look at these crowns, take a look at what Paul is actually talking about. If we go back to verse 19, Paul says to them, "For who is our hope or joy, or crown of exaltation?" This word for hope is interesting. It's the Greek term elpis, and it means to, it either can be translated hope, it can also be expectation. And I think that definition fits better with what Paul is actually saying here, for who is our expectation? See, Paul has an expectation of a reward. He's not hoping for a reward. He's not hoping for this crown like we hope it's sunny this afternoon. He has an expectation of a crown. And that is gets more to the point of what he's saying here. He has this great expectation. That's the hope of the Christian life, the hope of Jesus Christ coming again for us. It's not a hope like we wish it would happen or that kind of thing. I'm really hoping that that happens today. No, it is an expectation. It's an expectation based on the Word of God and what it says and the fact that we can trust it. And he also uses this term joy. So he has this expectation. He has this great joy when he thinks about this future event, because there is going to be great joy when Christ comes again, because he has the hope, the expectation of a crown, of a reward. That's the Greek term Stephanos, and it literally means a reward of some sort. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24 makes mention of this term. There are a few passages that you can go to that use this term Stephanos, crown, reward, that sort of thing is the meaning. 1 Corinthians 9:24, Paul says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win." There's a biblical passage that you can go to that kind of goes contrary to this idea of everybody gets a prize. We're all winners. Well, maybe not so much. Run in a way, in such a way that you may win. And see, that should affect your Christian life. Paul is saying that. Treat your Christian life like a race. Don't just run because you know you're going to get a participation award. Run in a way that you can win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, or a perishable reward. They do it to receive this wreath he's talking about, the Greeks, that's just going to all die and fade away, and 2 weeks later, nobody's going to know who won in the first place. But we, an imperishable reward, a reward that will never fade, never go away. Therefore, Paul says, "I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." So that term there, wreath, is the same Greek term, Stephanos. They are competing and training and striving to receive a perishable crown. We are striving, competing essentially to receive an imperishable crown. The Christian life, the end result of the Christian life, is an imperishable reward or a crown. So this idea of receiving a reward when Christ comes again is very prevalent in our New Testaments. The fact that we are going to be judged based on how we have lived our lives. John says this, 2 John verse 7, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh." Let me just continue reading. "This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward." So don't be deceived by who Jesus Christ is. Paul or John here was primarily writing to confront Gnostic teaching that Jesus didn't really come in the flesh the first time he came. This is the idea. The Gnosticism was the idea that there's this great battle between good and evil, essentially, and anything that is in the world that we can taste and feel and whatever is evil. And therefore, Jesus didn't come in the flesh. Well, that's not true. That's not what the scriptures teach. The Bible teaches that Jesus came in the flesh of a human being. He had to, otherwise we're still in our sins. Looking back at this passage from our perspective, I think we can say, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming again in the flesh. That too is deception. That's Antichrist. That's in opposition to what he said he was actually going to do, that yes, in fact, one day he is, in fact, coming again. And that is something that we, as believers, need to be prepared for, his coming again, because we face the judgment seat of Christ, is what it is called. Romans 14:10 makes that very clear. Paul says, "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." 1 Corinthians chapter 3, this burning with fire, essentially, that Paul talks about there. People receiving a reward for doing good things for the Lord, doing things with a wrong motive, wrong intention, that's going to be burned up, and you're going to suffer loss, essentially, a loss of reward for those things. But you will still be saved, he says. 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Revelation chapter 4, all the way through Revelation 5:10, a scene in heaven that could be the result of this judgment seat of Christ. I'm not saying that it is, but it could be a picture of this time. Ends up with essentially this idea of receiving a reward and then ruling in this kingdom that is to come. There is a connection between rewards and ruling in the future. Revelation 5:10, "You have made them," this is speaking of believers, "you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Future tense there. This, at some point in the future, these believers are going to reign upon the earth. There is another mention of this kind of idea. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, Paul says, "It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless as believers," that's an indication we can be faithless. We can do things in our own strength, for our own purposes, our own motivations. We can be faithless. "He, on the other hand, remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. If we endure, if we are strengthened by the conflicts in our lives, if we go through those walking by faith, trusting in the Spirit moment by moment, we're matured. That's what it means to endure through the trials. We will reign with him. Luke 19, verses 11 through 27, the parable that Jesus speaks there before he enters into Jerusalem. We're not going to take the time to go through it. Same idea. Christ leaves. He leaves us with certain gifts and abilities. He comes back. He judges people, basically, on how they have used those gifts and abilities. Those who use them properly for him, for his purposes receive a reward. They receive a greater level of ruling in the future when Christ comes again. That's essentially the point of that parable. We mentioned this in Sunday school, this passage, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 23. Paul says there, whatever you do, do your work heartily. So if you work in construction or you fly airplanes or you're retired and you are doing something else now, or you're an accountant, you're this, you're that, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. Why? Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. One day in the future, we are going to receive a reward based on how we've lived in this life. And that is what Paul is making reference to here. The Thessalonians were Paul's work, essentially. And as we have already seen, they were a tremendous group of believers. They heard what Paul had to say. They trusted in Christ as their Savior. And then he points out at least two times in this letter how obedient they were, how dedicated to the Lord they were in their daily living. And he wants to motivate them to even greater levels of obedience through the fact that Christ is coming again. And then he says, essentially, that you believers, you're so obedient, so great, so dedicated to the Lord, that as the one who brought you the gospel and who is still teaching you, you are my crown. You are my reward in the future. I have great confidence in that, not based on how great I am, Paul is saying, but how great the Lord's word is, how great the Holy Spirit is, how great Christ is in changing you and molding you and making you into the believers that you are today. And he has this incredible expectation in the future of this reward. And I think Paul, not as a matter of application for us, but just something to help us in our confidence, because this is something that's unseen, of course. We you know, this is something we have to think about and change our thinking. So it's also an area where I think Satan directly wants to attack us and our confidence and our expectation of the future and these kinds of things. Paul has incredible confidence, as we can see here. I mean, he knows that these Thessalonians are going to be his crown of joy, essentially, exaltation. And I think there are at least three reasons why, and that we'll quickly go through this. Paul knows that his sin is dealt with. He knows that takes place at the moment of faith. Jesus himself said that, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." John 5:24. As a believer, your sin is dealt with. Finally, fully, completely, you don't have to worry about that anymore if you have trusted in Jesus Christ. Paul, of course, knows the scripture. He knows all of the examples from Hebrews chapter 11, from the Jewish scriptures, these great faithful people who lived out their faith in their daily life. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1 says, "Because those people have done all of these great things, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Paul knew that. He knew about all of those people. That would motivate him to faithfulness. He knew that nothing could separate him from the love of Christ, like he wrote to the Roman church in Romans 8, 37 and 39. And he has strong faith daily. He had strong faith in the Lord moment by moment. He casted all of his cares upon the Lord. He knew that the Lord's burden was easy, like he talks about in Matthew chapter 11. He had tremendous faith moment by moment in the Lord. He said as much to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 6, "Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight." That's Paul. Paul had a great expectation for a reward in the future because he knew the Thessalonians personally and he knew how the word of God had changed them. And I believe that we too can have that same confidence that Paul had if we keep in mind that our sin is dealt with, that we can look back to faithful people in the past and we can keep our eyes on Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. And we know that nothing can separate us from the Lord, and we can walk by faith moment by moment, trusting in what Christ has done for us. And then we can have that same assurance of a reward in the future that Paul had. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've had to study your word. We thank you for the great expectation that we have that one day you will come again for us as a church, for your church. You will come again and catch us up to be with you, that where you are, we will be with you forever. We just thank you so much for that incredible promise from your word. We pray, Lord, that that would motivate us to live in a way that is pleasing to you, that we would not get our eyes focused on the things of the world and the cares of this world, but instead we would know that you will provide for us, that you will comfort us in our time of need, and that we can trust in you, in your word, even after we've believed in you for the forgiveness of our sins. But on a daily basis, we can walk in communion with you, and we can have confidence about the future. We don't need to be burdened with the bad news that we read in the papers and that we see on the TV news and these kinds of things. That doesn't need to scare us, and because we have a hope of eternity with you, and help us to run the race of our lives with endurance, looking to you, looking to Jesus Christ as the one who will finally and fully finish and perfect our faith. We look forward to the day when we will be with you. In the meantime, Lord, I just pray that you would help us to be faithful until you come again. We pray in Jesus' holy name.